Good morning. Since Christmas, or since the new year, we've been working our way through the book of John, haven't we? And last week we got to somewhere around John 5. And today there are going to be two slightly different things happening. One is we're jumping ahead to John 12 because it's Palm Sunday and it seems sensible to take the Palm Sunday reading today as opposed to in a few weeks' time. And the second thing is, if you want to get a picture of the whole of the story that's written in the Bible by the Apostle John, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, you've got the opportunity to come back to TBC and see John the movie. And that will take you through the chapters we've already covered, and it will take you to everything that we're going to be covering throughout the coming few months. Hopefully you've picked up the new service sheets that give you an idea as to where we're going after Easter. But for today, we're looking at John 12, and this is what John writes. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And this morning, what I want to do is to talk us through a little bit as to what happened on that day that we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. And I hope our understanding will be a little greater as to what was going on that day. So this story that John writes about is set at the beginning of the Jewish Passover festival, which was an annual festival, an annual feast, and it caused the population of Jerusalem to swell in vast numbers. Historians can't quite agree on how many people lived in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, nor do they tell us categorically how many were there for Passover. But a conservative estimate is that there were about 30,000 people living in the city. And at Passover, these numbers increased to about 150,000 people there. So every room in the city would be full. Campsites would pop up on the hillside around Jerusalem so that people could come into the city to celebrate Passover. And during Passover, what the people would be doing would be sacrificing a lamb to remember the time when God rescued the Israelites from being slaves in Egypt. And we can read this story in the Old Testament, but in summary, the Passover lamb was the animal that God directed the Israelites to use as a sacrifice in Egypt on the night that God struck down the firstborn sons of every household. That was the final plague that God sent in his series of plagues as Moses and Pharaoh wrestled over whether the Israelites who were slaves should be set free. After that fateful night, God instructed the Israelites to observe Passover as a lasting memorial of what he did. Because you see, on that occasion, although God sent this plague to strike down the firstborn, he said to the Israelites, "Select a year-old male lamb without blemish and apply some of its blood to the tops and the sides of the door frame of your house. And God said, if I see the blood on the door frame of your home, I will pass over your house. Any home without the blood of the lamb on it would have had the firstborn sons struck down that night. And so the Passover remembered and celebrated that night when the Israelites were saved from that death and then saved from Egyptian slavery as Moses led them through the Red Sea, eventually to the promised land. Passover was observed in people's homes privately, and it was observed in the temple as well. If it was observed in the temple, then it would be the priests that would be carrying out the sacrifice of these perfect lambs. One historian recorded that in the year 4 BC, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. About 18,000 of them would have been in the temple, and the rest would have been in people's homes. So you can imagine the scene in Jerusalem. This was a really big deal. And every year it would be the same. The city officials would ensure the roads and the bridges were in good repair to make sure that all the visitors of the city could come into the city safely and efficiently. Teams would be sent out cleaning the city so it all looked super duper sparkly clean for all of the visitors coming in. The temple shepherds would come down from the hillside bringing with them all the lambs that they had selected as being perfect, ready for the Passover feast. And the temple would have extra priests in them, extra people on duty, because there was so much that needed to be done to make sure that the temple was ready and everything and all of the priests were ceremoniously pure and clean and ready for this Passover feast. It was a major, major event. It makes me think of some of the preparations that went on a few years ago in London when the Olympics came to the city. You know, it was that kind of order, and that happened every year. And as the Passover feast started and the priests were in the temple, they would recite Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. And this was recited as a prayer. It was something that they longed for, the King of Glory to come. Every year, as the Passover ended, the closing prayer would be next year in Jerusalem. And it was a final reminder of the suffering that their ancestors had gone through living as Egyptian slaves until they were rescued by God. And it was a prayer for their current circumstances, because life in Jesus' day was not easy for the people that lived in Jerusalem and around. They longed for freedom. Because you see, they lived under Roman rule. And living under Roman rule was dangerous. The Romans were quite brutal. The Jewish people were only safe if they towed the line and did largely what Rome wanted them to do. And the taxation that the Jews were living under was huge, burdensome, and crippling. And so this was a prayer that cried out, just as the Israelites cried out when they were captive in Egypt, it was a prayer that cried out, save us from this oppressive Roman rule. We long for wholeness, we long for deliverance, we long for salvation, we long for freedom. These were people that waited for their Messiah to come. and to come in glory. And this word glory was a solemn word. It described an awesome, powerful king who would come in such strength and might that this king would make the Roman emperor look weak and weedy. And so the priests prayed, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And in Jerusalem, every year, there would be a king equivalent showing off of power and strength. But it wasn't the longed-for Jewish King of glory. He was a Roman. Extra soldiers would have already been brought into the city to extra fortify the garrison that was there. And this military presence both offered crowd control for these extra thousands of Jewish people that were pouring into the city. But it also made sure that there would be a proper royal welcome for this visitor that would come every single year. Every single year, the Roman governor of Judea would ride up to Jerusalem from his coastal residence in the west, and his entrance would have been majestic. It would have been a visual display of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers in leather armor, helmets and weapons, and they'd have been carrying banners and golden sticks with the Roman golden eagles mounted on poles. It would have been an amazing scene, and the sound of it would have been incredible. Drummers beating, marching feet, horses making, you know, sort of trotting, making noise, creaking of leather, all sorts. There would have been clinking of bridles. You can just imagine the scene as the governor came into the city. And the message was absolutely clear. The message was this: you Jews can commemorate an ancient victory if you want to against Egypt, but present-day resistance is futile. We are in control. Rome is in charge. And the Roman understanding of the emperor wasn't that he was just the most senior man in the Roman Empire. He was seen as a god. The emperor was the Roman king of glory. And so this entrance of the governor into the city of Jerusalem was very triumphal in the way that it came, that he came in. It was a triumphal entry of a military kind. And as he came into the city, in all of his wonder and in all of his glory and in all of his power, in all of his strength, with this great kind of cavalcade and fanfare saying the governor is here, the priests continued to pray. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This prayer continued to be prayed for deliverance, for salvation, and for change. And then one year, this year that John writes about, the Jewish longed-for King of glory actually came. As the governor representing the Roman King of glory came in from the west, so Jesus came in riding on the most unthreatening, most unmilitary mount you could possibly have, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he came in from the east, from the other side of the city. And when the crowds recognized who he was, this miracle worker who'd even raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, the crowd started to cheer and to shout. We call Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday the triumphal entry of Jesus. But compared to the governor's one, it appears to be a bit of an anti-triumphal one. But Jesus was drawing on the rich prophetic symbolism as predicted by one of the Old Testament prophets called Zechariah, who wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Zechariah goes on to say, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus' procession was that of the powerless, the vulnerable, the non-violent king, riding in on an animal that was absolutely a symbol of peace. And yet it is the most subversive entry of all. It's a deliberately provocative claim to be the promised king of Israel who'll reestablish the throne of David. And the point isn't lost on the crowd. As the priests recite their prayer in the temple, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So the King of glory was riding into the city on a donkey, and the crowd started to shout and roar, "He's here! The king is coming! The king is coming!" And they pressed in closer to see what was happening. And some of them took off their outer clothing and they threw it on the ground so that they could make a carpet, like a red carpet, for Jesus to ride along. And others jumped up trees and they cut down branches and they used them to declare the king is coming into the city. And their chant changed, "Hosanna!" which means God saves. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What a day. Their understanding, the Jewish understanding of the King of Glory, was that the Messiah would come and set up God's kingdom in the temple. And from there, Israel would be restored to its former glory. That was it. And so as Jesus rode in, their expectations would have been high. How was he going to take the city? Was he going to storm the garrison? Or was he going to do something amazing in the temple? How was this King of Glory riding through Jerusalem going to be strong and mighty in battle? How was he going to save them from Roman rule? It's in Mark's gospel that we read what Jesus actually did. Mark says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "and Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Jesus King of Glory rides into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. What an anti-climax. What kind of Messiah was this? What kind of deliverer was this Jesus? He just went to the temple, he looked around, and then he left. What a disappointment. Who needs a king like that? Who is this King of Glory that the people were cheering for? And the challenge is, they just didn't understand. Their longed-for king wasn't going to come as a king who'd reign in the temple. He was coming to be the Passover Lamb of God. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to die so that they could be saved from something far worse than Roman rule. He was going to die so they could be set free from themselves, from the sin that affected every part of their lives. The Apostle Paul would write about this years, about Holy Week, years later, and Jesus' crucifixion. And he says this: none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the King of Glory. And I wonder how we, even today, knowing all that we know as we prepare for our Easter celebrations, I wonder whether we understand who this King of Glory we worship is. The Jews on that first Palm Sunday, as we call it, expected somebody to come and make their lives good again. They expected their King of Glory to come and rescue them from the unpleasant circumstances they were living under. Their heart cry was, help us, save us. But they didn't understand the primary reason why Jesus was coming. Jesus was coming not to overthrow Roman rule as the first reason for him being there, but to save them from their sin, because this is what caused the barrier between them and God. And this is what causes a barrier between us and God today. It's our sin that we need most saving from. Because God's created us to be in relationship with him. And it's our sin that gets in the way. So the crowds welcome Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was a call for Jesus to be Lord. And they understood that Jesus was going to be Lord in the temple. Instead, Jesus was coming to be reigning king in the hearts of those who would follow him. The people in the crowds were sincere. They just didn't understand. And so are those who ask Jesus to be Lord of their life, Lord of their hearts, which is the language we use for following Jesus. Over the years, I have seen so many sincere Christians who have declared, on the one hand, Jesus is Lord of my life, save me, rescue me. But the Jesus of their expectations has not been the Jesus that he declares him to be. And so I'm sad for my friend Steve, who became disillusioned with Jesus because he believed God was doing more in other people's lives than his own. And so he turned his back and he walked away from Jesus, a jealous man. And my friend Mike, who became infatuated with someone who wasn't his wife, and then he just couldn't forgive himself. And he walked away from Jesus, a shame-filled man. And my friend felt betrayed when her son went off the rails and she walked away from Jesus, a disappointed woman. And in the Bible, we read of a rich young ruler, and when he was asked to give away all his wealth so he would depend on God instead of his money, he walked away sadly because the cost was too high. Jesus does come, and he will change our external circumstances. But that's not his primary reason for coming. His primary reason for coming is to offer us an internal peace that comes when we are in relationship with God. And so that means that our external circumstances won't always be hunky-dory. They won't always be exactly what we'd like them to be. My friend Brett was going through a really hard time. His wife was so poorly, he couldn't work. And because he couldn't work, they didn't have any money. And he was absolutely desperate. and wondering whether the solution was to end his own life or not, he went into the garden one evening and he said, "God, if you are there, save me and rescue me." And a leaflet came through his door the next day advertising a debt advice centre. And he had the courage to pick up the phone. And then the wife of the person who ran the debt advice centre brought round some meals for the family. And then he got to know one or two people that went to church because these nice people had brought meals round for them. And his wife remained still very up and down in terms of being poorly. And he still doesn't earn that much money because he works for the church. But he has found a richness and a stability and a joy in life that he never, ever knew before. His circumstances were improved, but his life, physically and spiritually, was saved. If you want to read his story, it's on the internet. Jesus doesn't promise to make our lives perfect. He promises to give us a perfect relationship with our Father God. And this means that we will always be accepted by God. We will always be loved by God. We will always be significant to God. But it doesn't mean that life will always work out the way we hoped for or the way we expected. And so this morning, I wonder, who is this King of Glory to you? What do you expect Jesus to be? Who do you expect Jesus to be? Do we want him to be Lord of our life over everything? Or do we want him just to be there when we need something from him? The King of Glory didn't meet the expectations of many of the people in his own day when he walked on this earth. And he doesn't always meet our expectations too. The way Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday now is a declaration saying Jesus is under no obligation to live up to our expectations. Rather, it's an invitation, it's a call that says we must tailor our expectations to who he says he is, and not try and make him fit our mold. And so if we declare that Jesus is the King of Glory in our lives today, we're on a journey of trust, trusting that he knows best, and a journey of courage, and a journey that says we're not going to be like those people in Jerusalem who hailed Christ as King so long as he fitted their image of what their king should be. And so we have this scene in Jerusalem where we have the governor coming in from the west in all of his wealth, in all of his splendor, and in all of his glory. And for some of us, those will be things that are important to us today, and we're living our lives trying to increase our wealth, trying to increase our power, and trying to be as strong as we can. And the challenge for us is, do we want to follow those goals and motivations? Or do we notice Jesus coming in on a donkey from the east, saying, "Follow me"? And then as part of that scene in Jerusalem, we have the shepherds, the priestly shepherds, bringing the lambs down for the annual ritual, the annual sacrifice. And some of us will see faith and life with God in a similar way. It's about ritual It's about what we do in church, and it's about our tradition. Or do we see Jesus on that donkey saying, "I am the Passover lamb. Follow me." And so we have choices every day of our lives. Who is this King of Glory? Are we looking to fit him into our mould? Or are we saying, "Lord, be Lord of my life. I surrender my life to you"? We have choices. And my prayer is that we always choose that Jesus will be King. King Jesus and King Jesus' way, rather than us creating a king in our own mould. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the phrase slips off our lips out of habit, out of custom, because we read it, because we've got used to saying it. But Lord, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember the scenario going on in Jerusalem, we recognize that sometimes we ask you to save us from the external difficult circumstances of our lives, but we don't want to surrender the internal heart. And so this morning, Lord Jesus, whatever our circumstances, good or bad, challenging or easy, joyful or sad, Lord, help us to give you our hearts and allow you to remind us that we are accepted, we are loved, and we are significant to you. And because we are accepted, loved, and significant to you, give us the peace and the courage to wait in whatever circumstances are part of our lives. Help us to wait on you, to worship you, to trust in you, and to follow in your ways. Thank you, Lord. Amen.